He is worthy. And He always shows Himself to be so. I've experienced that this week. I pray I experience that again this morning. As I said, we had a funeral service here yesterday, and I officiated that service and preached that funeral message. And as I said yesterday, pastors do not sit in their offices preparing funerals. Be a rather morbid way to live. But the Lord was gracious. I prayed and sought His will in regard to what to share at that service. The one thing that I am well aware of is that funerals and weddings are ministry opportunities, an opportunity for the gospel to be presented, and it should always be presented. And I am sure that the gospel was made clear yesterday, but that did not come without much labor in the Word. And anybody who has ever preached a sermon, has ever been a pastor, will tell you that after preaching a message, whether it be on the Lord's Day or any other day, it is mentally exhausting. And I am exhausted this morning. I do want to say a special thanks. I know Miss Marlene has said thanks, but I want to say a special thanks to the ladies whom I believe have the hardest jobs on the days that we have funerals, and that's those ladies who organize and prepare a meal for the family in our fellowship hall. There's a lot of work goes into that, and we have ladies who have committed themselves to that, and they labor tirelessly throughout that entire meal, only to sit down and eat after everyone else has. And I know that every family that has left this place after receiving that kind of hospitality and being treated that graciously, they've left overwhelmed by that and very thankful for that. So, ladies, I appreciate what you do, and as I benefit from it as well. I get to eat with the family and to fellowship with them, so I'm grateful for that nourishment provided after such a sobering time, an arduous time in a funeral service. And I've been preaching for nearly 20 years now. I just realized that. And I have never rehearsed sermons on you that I've preached at my previous church. I have drawers full of sermons, but I continue to prepare new sermons each and every time I stand before you. It's not something that I just pulled out of my bag of sermons and brought before you, my sack of sermons, and it's a new thing, a new message, because my desire is to continue to learn and not just rehearse old messages, but to continue to be taught of the Lord. So I ask you, if you will, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, this is a very familiar chapter in the book of John to all of us. This is the narrative of Jesus's encounter with the woman at the well, or should I say her encounter with Jesus at the well. And there is so much wonderful truth in this chapter. It is heavy with truth. But as much as I would like to go into all of that in order to keep on track with our study of ecclesiology and to discuss the matter of worship this morning, I want us to break in to the narrative at verse 16. John chapter 4 and verse 16. I entitled this message, The Matter of Right Worship. The Matter of Right Worship. As I said at our last brotherhood meeting, Matt, being our music minister, he doesn't want to be called the worship leader, that is God, but being our music minister, brought us a message concerning how God should be rightly approached. And that's kind of where I'm going this morning, maybe from a different angle, bringing out some different things. But beginning at verse 16, it says, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You that we can declare Your holy word. We cannot do this apart from You. Apart from our Savior, we are told in Scripture that we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we ask for Your gracious assistance this morning. I in particular do. Lord, I pray that You will give me strength to deliver this message. I pray, Lord, that You will help me to handle Your word rightly and correctly. I pray, Lord, that I will bring before Your people this morning only that which You intended for them to have. And Father God, I pray that Your Spirit would grant us understanding this morning, that Your Spirit would enlighten our minds and our hearts in regard to the truth that is found here in Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would feed Your sheep this morning, that You would edify and build up Your people. We also pray, Lord, for that one that may be lost in our midst this morning or watching by way of live stream. Lord, we pray that You would make them well aware of their lost condition and that You would show them their need for Your Son, for it's in Him that only salvation is found. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to give you a little bit of background, Jesus has left Judea and He is making His way into Galilee. He's left Judea because of a threat from the Pharisees. I believe it's a threat, as we are made aware of in verse 1 of chapter 4. And as He leaves Judea and makes His way to Galilee, on a divine mission, He takes the route through Samaria. I say on a divine mission because we know that Jesus never did anything without reason, without purpose. Everything He did was intentional, and it's obvious that He had a divine appointment there in Samaria. He comes to the town of Sychar, which was near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And speaking to his humanity, he's weary from his journey and he takes a seat beside of a well there that is called Jacob's Well. As he's sitting there, a Samaritan woman comes to draw water from the well, and he asks her to give him a drink. Well, taken aback by the fact that a Jew would ask a Samaritan, especially a Samaritan woman, to give him a drink, she begins conversation with him. Actually, he initiates this whole conversation, but she engages in conversation. See, Jews did not like Samaritans, but we know that Jesus was not just any Jew. Jesus was the one who came to seek and to save the lost, to save those from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and people. And so He engages with her, and Jesus declares Himself to be the living water. Jesus declares to her that He can give her something that that well cannot provide, and that is living water, spiritual life, which will satisfy, quench the deepest longings, and remedy her greatest need. He goes on to reveal His identity and His greatness and His preeminence by making it known to her that He knows things about her that she has not yet voiced. Things that she would rather not speak to anyone about because they have been of such pain and embarrassment to her in her life. And that's where we pick up in the narrative. The truth is this: if you want to have a right view of yourself, then you need to have a right view of God. It is impossible to have a right view of God and have a completely wrong view of yourself. A right view of God changes our perspective on just about every aspect of life. This is what is known as having a biblical worldview, to put it another way. Now, grant you, we, even as believers, do not have a completely accurate view of ourselves, and we will not have a completely accurate view of ourselves until we are glorified, until we are in heaven. But I say again, it is impossible to have a right view of God and a completely wrong view of yourself. These two things go together. When God gives us a right view of us, it's because He's given us a right view of Himself. Or if He gives us a right view of Himself, it's inevitable that we will have a right view of ourselves. And that's what Jesus is doing with this woman. He's telling her about Himself. Look at verse 10. It says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus, in essence, says to this woman, you need to understand the greatness of the gift and you need to understand the greatness of the giver. But in order for her to have a right view of the gift, and in order for her to have a right view of the giver of Jesus Christ, she must also have a right view of herself. You see, people don't know that they need a Savior until they know they need to be saved. People will never understand the supreme value of eternal life until they see their supreme need of eternal life. People do not submit to God's way of righteousness until they see that their way is a dead-end road, until they see that their way is futile. So not only must the Savior teach this woman about Himself, He must teach this woman about herself. And He's done that. Look at verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered Him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." What has He done there? He has gone to her heart through a wound that she has. He's gone right to the heart of the matter, and that is her sinfulness, something that she's very much aware of because she hasn't spoken these things to Jesus, and she would probably not speak of these things to anyone else. But not only did she need to know that she was a sinner in order to come to the Savior, in order to come to Jesus, she needed to know that up to this point in time in her life, she had lived her life in spiritual ignorance. That is, her way, her people's way of approaching God was all wrong. You see, for someone to be saved, they must not only finish with the idea that they have a righteousness of their own, but they must also finish with the idea that they can approach God any way they want to. If our sins are to be forgiven, they must be forgiven in the way that God has determined, in the way that God has set forth. Why? Because it's God who reconciles sinners unto Himself. We must come to God God's way. Now, Jesus gets to this through a question that she asked Him. Look at verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She says, "Which one is it? I perceive that you're a prophet because you know things about me beyond the natural. I perceive that you're a prophet, so I've got a question for you. Where is the right place where men ought to worship? Is it in Jerusalem where you Jews say that men are to worship? Or is it here on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, as our fathers say?" Which one's the right place? Where are we supposed to worship? Now, before we get to the answer that Jesus gives her, we need to ask this question. What in the world did this question have to do with her five husbands? What in the world did this question have to do with her five husbands and the fact that the one she's living with right now is not her husband? I mean, how do we get from there to this? Which is the right place to worship? What's the connection that question has with what Jesus has exposed in her life? Well, the answer is there is no connection. No connection whatsoever. This woman is doing exactly what people do when the conversation's gotten too personal for them. They deflect. They deflect and they move the conversation to a place that's a little less personal, to a place that's a little more safe. And that's what this woman is doing. The same scenario is played out every day in witnessing encounters. You begin to speak to someone about Jesus Christ, and finally the conversation gets to the point of their need for a Savior. They're forced to see their need for a Savior. And what do? They deflect by jumping off on something that has absolutely nothing to do with what you've talked to them about. And that's what she's doing. But fortunately for her, the one that she's dealing with is divine and gracious, and he cares for her and he loves her. And so he takes her rabbit trail and turns it into the road that leads to him. That's what he does. And so he picks up on her question, and he's going to point out that the entire focus of her question is wrong, as we're going to see in a moment. It's all wrong. I do want to address why this question means so much to her. Why is this an issue for her? Where's the right place to worship? Is it in Jerusalem or is it on this mountain where our fathers say this woman is a Samaritan? Samaritans were a remnant of the northern Jewish kingdom who had been left in the land whenever Israel was carried away into Babylonian captivity. And they, those Jews that were left in the land, they had intermarried with the foreigners that were around them. After the young and the able-bodied and the educated and the noble had been carried away to Babylon, these people were left to themselves. And so they intermarried with the pagans that were around them. They were a mixed breed of Jews. I know that's probably not politically correct, but they were a mixed breed of Jews. They built their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. They accepted most of Old Testament revelation. They only accepted the first five books, which we know as the Pentateuch. And it was their own version. They had created their own version of that. So you have a people who weren't fully Jewish, who had chosen their own place for worship, and they had created their own version of the Bible. And she wants to know whether or not they're right or if the Jews are right. And what he does is he talks to her about the matter of worship, and that discussion leads back to him. And that's something that I believe is very important. Does a message always go back to Christ? When our youth are being taught, does that lesson always go back to Christ? Or is it simply therapeutic moral deism or moral therapeutic deism? Is it about how to feel good about being bad? But does it always go back to Christ? You tell people that they got a problem. Well, how is that problem fixed? It's fixed in Christ. And Christ brings the discussion back to himself. He leads this woman back to himself in this discussion. So this morning, what I want us to do is to look at these verses and see what the Lord Jesus teaches us here as he taught this woman about right worship, about the right way to worship. You know, there's a lot going on today in churches in the name of worship. a lot. And what we had better learn is that the only worship that is worth anything is the worship that God accepts. We don't have the right to worship God any way we want to worship God. The question is not what we like. Oh, I like that. The question is not what we like. That's not the issue. The issue is, does God like that? Is God pleased with that? Is that acceptable to God? That's the issue. So this morning we'll learn some lessons that we will do well to pay attention to in our own worship here every single week we gather together. Worship, friends, is not for us. If we're to benefit from worship any at all, we have to recognize who worship is for. And worship is for God. It's not according to our standards, but according to His standard. So the first thing I want us to note this morning is this. Right worship comes from the inner man. It comes from the inner man. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Right worship, true worship, comes from the inner man. It comes from the inner man. Right worship is real. Right worship is vital, and it comes from within us. As I said, the first thing Jesus does here is He points out that she's concerned herself with a question that's really not the most important question. She says this, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. Which one is it? Where should men worship?" That's her question. Where should men worship? Where? And Jesus says there in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus says to her, "What you're asking about is temporary. What you're asking about is temporary anyway. Yes, it is true that God Himself had ordained a place and a pattern for worship in Old Testament times. When you talk about the priesthood, when you talk about the temple, when you talk about the many and very different sacrifices, these are forms that were ordained and given to the people by God. If you were going to worship God rightly, then yes, you brought your sacrifice to the temple. You paid attention to those sacrifices that had been set forth in the Old Testament revelation. To worship God rightly, you did worship God that way. That's how you worship God. That's how He had prescribed. But all those things, at their very best, were only types and shadows. They were all temporary. They were not supposed to last forever. The substance of what they represented would come in the person of the Messiah, in the person of Jesus Christ. The time was to come soon with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that Jerusalem nor any other place would be the place of prescribed and assigned worship. There would never be a place where it could be said that if true worship was to happen, that it must happen there. All of that was going away. And it really all went away with the destruction of Jerusalem, because after that there was no more priesthood, there was no more sacrificial system. They had to come up with new sacrifices and everything else in order to try to worship those who rejected Christ as Messiah of the Jews and continue to still look for Him. So she's concerning herself with where worship is to occur, and Jesus is about to direct her to something far more important, and that is how worship is to be given and to whom it is to be given to. Who do you worship and how do you worship is more important than where you worship. And that's as true today as it was then. Do you realize today that true worship is a matter of the heart more than it is a matter of the location? You can be sitting in church this morning, even in a sound, biblical, solid church. You can be sitting there and you can be singing with your lips. You can be praying with your lips. You can be giving your offerings with your hands. But if your heart is far from God, it is vain worship. If today your worship is defined by externals, it's all about where you are. It's all about how you look. It's all about what you're doing. If your worship today can be defined by those externals and your heart is not toward God, the true and living God, then your worship is false. Your worship is vain. Your worship is empty. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." False worship is characterized by a focus on the externals. True worship is characterized by something that is real. Something that comes from within, something that comes from the heart. Now, I need to make a statement of clarification here, and it's sad that I have to do this, but every time you talk about this, that worship is a matter of not so much of location, but how and who, you have to make a clarification, because the devil is always eager to take a biblical truth and twist it in the minds of men. We say that worship is not about location, it's about where your heart is, and that's true. And someone will say, "Well, preacher, that's exactly why I don't feel the need to go to church. Preacher, that's exactly why I feel that I can worship God just as well on the beach or in a tree stand or on the golf course." Have you ever heard that? Oh, I've heard that. I've heard that a lot, especially the tree stand thing where I come from in Tennessee. When hunting season comes, there's a lot of people missing from church. Remember, to rightly worship God, you must worship Him in a way that He has prescribed, in a way that He has set forth, and He has set forth in His Word the importance of the local church and the importance of us gathering ourselves together with other believers. And yet, having said that, I want to emphasize again, if your heart's not engaged in worship, then your worship is vain. Your worship is empty. Your worship is false. True worship comes from the inner man. The heart is engaged in true worship. So right worship comes from the inner man. Secondly, right worship requires a true conception of God. A true conception of God. Look at verse 22. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus did not stop with, "You're asking the wrong question, lady." He didn't stop there. You're asking questions about temporary issues. There's coming a day when it won't be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be on Mount Gerizim. He clarified that for her, but he went on to answer her question. He says, You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's not a matter of whether it's going to be in Jerusalem or Gerizim. That's not the point. He says to her that the worship of the Samaritans has been unbiblical worship. He says to her that the worship of the Samaritans has been wrong, that it's been false worship. That's what he says to her. He says, you worship what you do not know. Not only is he making it known to her that she's been living a life of sin, he's done that already back in those previous verses, 16, 17, 18. But he also makes it known to her that she's lived her whole life in spiritual ignorance. Her worship and the worship of her people has been wrong. It's never been right. And that's vital for us to understand. It was vital for her to understand. It's still necessary for someone to come to Jesus as Savior and Lord today. It's necessary, if that's to happen, for us to understand this, what he said to her. You worship what you do not know. You see, not only must you recognize that you've sinned against God, that you're a sinner by nature, you're a sinner by choice, that you're under God's judgment, that you're deserving of the wrath of God, and you need the forgiveness of your sin, you must also at the same time recognize that any man-made way of trying to fix that problem will be thoroughly rejected by God. To be saved, someone has to be finished with the idea that they have a righteousness of their own. They must be finished with the idea that they can approach God any way that they want to. God's prescribed certain ways. He requires certain things. And Jesus has done something here that many in our day would consider to be arrogant. Many in our day would consider to be presumptuous. He's actually told her that her way of worship, her people's way of worship, is wrong. And that there is another way that's right. Jesus, you mean that there's actually right and wrong in this world? Jesus, do you mean that there's actually true and false in this world? Jesus, do you mean that there's actually truth and error in this world? Yes, absolutely yes. And we need to realize that to tell someone truth from Scripture is not arrogant, it's not presumptuous, it's not a matter of pride, it's loving. There is truth in this world, and it's the Word of God that we've been left with. And if we are doing, if what we're doing is right in according to the Word of God, then it's right. And if what we're doing is wrong in accordance to the Word of God or according to the Word of God, it's wrong. There's no debate. There's no gray area. I don't find gray areas in Scripture. If your worship isn't biblical worship, then it's an exercise in ignorance, nothing more, nothing less. It's not true worship. It's not true worship, and God does not accept it. So we must realize today that for worship to be right, not only must it come from our hearts, but it must approach God as He is, as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. We must receive His revelation about Himself. He tells this woman, he says, you worship what you do not know. I thought about that this week as I was thinking about this text off and on in between preparing for the funeral. Do you know why there are so many absurd, ridiculous, silly, even blasphemous things being done in the church in the name of worship under the guise of worshiping God? I'll tell you why it is. It's because people do not know what they worship. They don't know what they worship. They've not been presented with, confronted with the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself in Scripture from the pulpits of many a church. There is a vast ignorance of God in our land. There is biblical illiteracy plagues our land, but there's a vast ignorance of God, who God really is in our land, and the fault of it rests on the pulpit of many churches. Amen. There is a famine of the Word in our land. And this could be judgment upon our land. Amos says that it could be. In Amos 8 and verse 11, God speaking through Amos, He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but a hearing of the words of the Lord." So if a land is absent of the Word of God, if the land is absent of being presented with the truth of Scripture, then it could be God's judgment on the land, just as He gives people over to their depravity in Romans chapter 1. Folks, we have to have a true conception of God. The Samaritans only operated on a portion of the Old Testament. They rejected most of it. The portion that they operated on, they revised to suit themselves. So their conception of God was not right. Therefore, their worship was not right. But if the Jew who had been converted truly worshiped God according to the Old Testament revelation, then he was worshiping God according to what he knew. He was worshiping God according to truth. What he knew of God, what God had said about himself in that Old Testament revelation. So Jesus said to her, it's not about where, and it's not about how. So he says, it's not about where, it's about how. And now he says to her, it's also about who. It's also about who. Who are you worshiping? We worship what we know, Jesus says. You worship what you don't know, and you've worshiped in ignorance. And it's been all about externals. Where you are, how you look, where you show up to, what you do in the place of where you call worship. That's what it's all been about. The question is your worship toward God because you know who God is? Do you know the true and living God as He has revealed Himself through His Word? So, right worship comes from the inner man. Right worship requires a right conception of God. Thirdly, right worship is offered to the Father through the Son. It's offered to the Father through the Son. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." What is Jesus saying here? He is saying this: the hour is coming and is now here when the old forms will have been fulfilled and will be abolished. And true worshipers will be characterized not by where they go, but by how they worship and who they worship. What did Jesus mean when he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here"? What did he mean by "and is now here"? What he means is this: what marked the arrival of a worship that didn't look to Jerusalem and didn't look to Mount Gerizim, but look to God Himself, was present in His Son. It was present in Himself. That's what He's saying. The one who would fulfill and thus abolish the Old Testament approach to worship is standing right in front of this woman. The one through whom Everyone, anyone would come to the Father is standing right in front of her. You notice that he keeps on emphasizing something in this conversation. The concept of God as Father. He does it in verse 21. He says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He does it again in verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. He keeps emphasizing God as Father. To approach God in that character as a Father was very unique to them. It was a very unique idea, and Jesus emphasizes it over and over again in this text. Now, we realize this morning that God is not the spiritual father of everyone. You know, people sometimes speak of humanity as being God's children. They may be God's children by way of creation, but they're not God's children relationally. They are not God's children in a salvific way. Not everyone is God's child. Not everyone has God as their spiritual father. God is only the father of those who have come to Him by the perfect sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And if you have the Son of God, then God is your Father. If you don't have the Son of God, then God is not your Father. If you've not believed upon the Son of God by faith, if you've not trusted in His perfect atonement for your sins and believed in His resurrection and trusted in Him personally, then God is not your Father. You cannot call Him that. The only people who can pray to God as our Father who art in heaven are those who know Him by way of His Son. But as God saves in His Son, as He makes spiritual children for Himself, as He is the Father of all He saves, there is produced a people who now worship the Father through His Son, and they worship Him in spirit and in truth. Verse 23, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that there are false worshipers in this world and there are true worshipers in this world, and true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And as I said before, when He says, and is now here, He points to Himself. So they worship the Father in Him and in spirit and in truth. There are your true worshipers. What does He mean when He says that we worship God in spirit? Well, going back to that idea of the inner man, what it means is that we worship, our worship is not merely a matter of externals, but our inner man is involved. Our affections are involved. Our emotions are involved. Why are our emotions involved? And some people find that to be, something that you probably shouldn't say in modern evangelicalism, because there's so much emotionalism. And yes, there is so much emotionalism. But let me tell you something. Our emotions are involved because we really love God. It's okay to have emotions as a Christian. You should. Having experienced such great a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, you should have a heart that is filled with love for God and adoration for God. Your emotions better be involved. But what does it mean when He says that we worship God in truth? Or the true worshipers will worship God in truth. It means that what fuels and what stokes the response of our inner man toward God is truth concerning God. My affections are moved. My emotions are moved. My mind is engaged. But what's moving me toward God is not just some empty emotionalism. It's truth. What I know about God in truth is what moves my heart toward God. This is something that is really plaguing the landscape of worship in our generation. We have people wanting, we have preachers wanting to either do it themselves or do it through worship teams, which there's nothing wrong with a worship team. I don't have a problem with that. What they try to do through that means is wrong. We have preachers. We have wanting to either by themselves or with other means stir others up to emotion, and they're not doing it with truth. Whether the song is pretty, sounds good, that's not the standard. The question is it truthful? Is it theologically right? Is it doctrinally right? And is there really any value in singing truth over and over and over again like some kind of mantra until your emotions are lifted to the heights? Is there any value in that? Is that the goal of worship? I submit to you, it is not. You see, our hearts are to be lifted up to the Lord as we contemplate who He is, what He's done, and what He's doing, and where it's all headed. To say it how I've heard it put so poignantly before, we think doctrinally in order to love devotionally. We think doctrinally in order to love devotionally. It is doctrine that moves us to devotion. And you have churches and you have men standing behind pulpits today saying, I don't want to get too doctrinal. Doctrine divides. Well, sure it does. That's what God intended for it to do. I don't want to get too deep. You know, one of the problems with the disciples was they wouldn't wade out into the deeper waters. Let's move out to the deeper waters. Let's cast our nets out there. Stop milling around in the shallows. That's the problem with a lot of churches today. That's the problem with a lot of preachers. They do not want to challenge the minds of their congregations because they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want church to be boring. Let me tell you something. For the true child of God, to hear doctrine, to hear theology, deep theology, is not boring. It excites the heart. It excites the soul. Jonathan Edwards said this. He says, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affection of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided they are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable with the nature of what they are affected with. What Jonathan Edwards was saying was this: I want to raise your affections, but I want to do it with truth, and I want your affections to match the truth. That's what he was saying. I want your affections to be in keeping with the nature of what they've been affected by. I tell you, church, one of the greatest affections that will be stirred up in our hearts if we truly contemplate God will be reverence. Reverence. Not silliness, not frivolity, but reverence. God is God. God is not our girlfriend. God is not our boyfriend. And that's what a lot of the songs being sung today sound like. God is my boyfriend, you know. God is God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's glorious. He's majestic. He's sovereign. He is God. And we are to approach Him as God. And the only way to approach God rightly is if we have loved His Son. And by His Son's saving work, we have really become His children so that He really is our Father. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And wherever you see the absence of one of these two things, either the absence of spirit or the absence of truth, you have false worship. We all know people who are all about the truth. All about the truth. You can have people who are very intellectual. They talk about truth. All they want to do is talk about truth, but they are hard and they are cold and they are empty. They love a great doctrinal discussion, but their heart is as hard as a rock. You meet those people on seminary campuses. You meet those people in some of the more intellectual evangelical circles. They're just hard and cold. It's all about the truth. It's all about the doctrine. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who are characterized by a fanaticism. They reject the mind and they engage in the name of Jesus with simply pure emotionalism. That's the other end of the spectrum. And neither represents the worship that Jesus describes here. You know, one of the things I appreciate about the Puritans, you know, you had the Reformation. Great move of God. We needed the Reformation. We needed to be brought back to the Word because Roman Catholicism had made us move well away from the Word. So the Reformers brought us back to the Word. But one of the things that the Puritans recognized was this, that after the Reformation had really got to moving, and after it was mostly over, the church was reformed, what happened was the church fell into a dead orthodoxy. It all became about intellectualism. And that's why those in reformed circles have been criticized for being intelligent and high-minded and all these other things. But the Puritans recognized that it fell into dead orthodoxy. It became all about intellectualism. The study of the Scriptures became like an academic endeavor. And the Puritans said, wait a minute. Salvation and worship and coming to know truths about God, that's got to be experiential. It's got to move the heart and the mind and the soul. It's got to move the emotions. It's got to move the affections. Or else it's false. There's nothing there. It's dead. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth through the Son. Oh man, I've really gone. Sorry. Quickly. Fourth point. Right worship is the result of God's grace. And this will not take me that long to summarize. 23 again. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Listen to this. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. What does that mean? That the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Well, one way that you could take that is this. That there are people out there who would naturally worship God in spirit and in truth, and God is looking for those people to worship Him. That's one way you could take it. Let me ask you something. Do you think that's right? That there are people who would naturally worship God in spirit and in truth, and God's seeking them to worship Him. Do you think that is right? It's obviously not right in the least bit if we believe the Bible when it teaches us about the nature of man. We know that's not right. Because according to the book of Romans chapter 3, we are told that there is no one who seeks God, that there's no one who understands. If God were to search the world over for people who would naturally, in their natural state, worship Him in spirit and in truth, He would not find one. Amen. No, what it means is that God is seeking out people to make them worshipers like this. It means that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. It means that a true worshiper is the result of the grace of God in salvation. God saves someone, and in saving them, He creates a true worshiper. And every truly saved, every truly born again person is a worshiper. Every saved person is someone who comes to the Father through the Son and worships God in spirit and in truth. And if that's not you, you're not saved. Because that's what is produced when someone is converted. You did not become a true worshiper because you were seeking after God, but you became a true worshiper because God sought you and He saved you and He produced in you a heart that desired to worship Him, wants to worship Him. His Spirit brings life to our spirits, and now where there is life, there is worship. Jesus on this day at this well with this woman was making a worshiper. She wasn't one yet, but she's going to become one. She's about to become one by God's grace and by God's Spirit. By faith in Jesus as Messiah, she will become one. And then she's going to go back to her town. She's going to go back to her people. And she is going to witness and testify to this Messiah. John 3 and verse 6 says this, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." If you are to worship God in spirit, then you must be born of the Spirit. Because that which is born of the flesh produces only that which comes from the flesh. There is no spiritual worship where there has been no spiritual birth. The flesh only produces spiritual things. The Spirit produces that which is of the Spirit, and the Spirit produces spiritual worshipers. And that's why, folks, in this church, our worship, every aspect of the service, is for true worshipers. That's what we seek. Our desire. The reason why we interview prospective members, and I'm thankful that we have some that want to be interviewed. And it's not like a job interview or anything. We want to know your testimony. We want to hear about your conversion experience. And one of the reasons why we want to do that is so that we are sure to have a congregation that is filled with regenerate people, saved people, because we believe that those are the people who make up the church, not the lost. And so what we do is we frame our service, every aspect of our service, for the true worshipers. And that's the reason why in this church there is a high view of God, there is a high view of His Word, and we are a people who desire to be reverent in worship. That's why there's no gimmicks, there's no tricks, there's no smoke and lights and all these other things. How many of you remember the movie Field of Dreams? What was the mantra in the Field of Dreams? Build it and they will come. In the church is this. It's not have the best worship team. It's not have the best light show. It's not have even the most plush seats or the best carpet and all the nice colors. It's not that. It's preach it and they will come. And that's what we desire to do here. We love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, and we love God through Him, and we want to reverence Him. We want to honor Him. We want to declare Him from the housetops. The question is, do you know God in His Son? That's the question. That's the weighty question. Do you know God in His Son? Have you been reconciled to God as right now, maybe you have not yet. And if that's the case, then right now you're under the judgment of God. You're deserving of the wrath of God. And should you stay in that sinful state, it will be poured out on you in eternity in hell. But if you want to know God and have a relationship with Him, you know Him only through His Son. And I pray that God, by His Spirit, causes that to ring loud and clear in your ears this morning. And He calls you to Himself by way of that truth. There was a young lady who came through Compassion in Action and asked her, you know, where do you worship? You know, kind of get a gauge for if this person's had a background in church, you know, what's their relationship with the Lord? It's kind of where I start. Where do you worship? And she's like, well, I've been attending various different churches and that kind of thing. I'm trying to get to know God. And I'm like, well, that doesn't come by moving from worship service to worship service, church to church. The way you get to know God is simply through His Son. That's how you know God. Do you know God through His Son today? If you'd like to talk about that, I'll remain after church for as long as it takes, all evening. As tired as I am, I think if somebody wanted to talk to me about that, that would just excite me, and my adrenaline and would be pumping so much. I could last all evening and well into the night. But I'll stay and talk with you. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for this word. Lord, I pray that You will use it in our hearts and lives, impress it upon our hearts. Lord, I pray most importantly that as we have heard this, we've been reminded of what it is and why it is and who it's for that we gather ourselves here each and every Lord's Day morning. Father God, I pray that You will use this in the life of that lost person today. Father, use this gospel presentation that's been throughout this message to call that one who's yet apart from You because they don't know Your Son. I pray that You will call them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your marvelous light by way of faith in Your Son, a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.